We reach week 5 in our class on Bible study methods. Now, a little lesson in interpreting literature. I walk to my mailbox and I find a envelope there that's got a piece of paper in it with a lot of flashy colors and stars and various decor on it. And it says, "Mr. Gunderson, you may have just won $10 million. You know? Why am I not excited? A friend is with me and he says, "You should be thrilled. You should be jumping for joy. You know, you may have just won $10 million. Why? Tell me from what you know, why I'm not excited at this news. May, right? Mm-hmm. And here's another factor that probably wouldn't naturally or normally come to mind. Because we know that there are different types of literature in the world. And this is a particularly craftily designed type of literature. It's a sort of advertising, you know. And of course, as we know, the probability is that not that I have won anything, but there is a certainty that, in fact, this is merely an attempt to get me to open the envelope in order to purchase something from them, right? Some sort of subscription. It's all got to do with literature. Well, we're going to be talking about everything we say about hermeneutics has to do with interpreting literature. And the primary goal of hermeneutics, don't ever let that word scare you, by the way. You know, some have said that it's based on the name of the god Hermes originally. Maybe that's so. I don't know if that's true or not. As someone that would interpret or explain things, a word that has to do with interpretation. But we want to always ascertain with exactness what God has said in the scriptures, making correct observations on it so that we correctly interpret it and then correctly apply it. And to get on that road, you have to bridge the gap between your mind and the mind of the biblical writer. You and I are people of the same era, the same nation, the same culture, the same geographical location. We understand each other with relative ease. And as you know, the more friends you have, even that is not always true. Sometimes we still don't understand each other. But patterns of speech and meaning that commenced with childhood and even early speech behavior, and these things get carried on as we reach adulthood, we have certain operative principles of how we interpret each other that come so naturally, that are so casually understood between us that sometimes we're not even aware of them in a conscious way. We look at each other, we shrug, we say a single word, your friend looks back and says, "Yeah, I get it. You know, I know exactly what you mean." You point at somebody with your head, make a certain motion with your mouth, and somebody knows exactly what you're indicating about that person. But when you're an interpreter, you're the interpreter, when you are the interpreter who is separated historically, geographically, and linguistically from an author that you're reading, interpreting him rightly becomes a little bit more of a job. It's not just that the language is different. Unless you know his language, there's a veil between you and him, and unfortunately, you never know how thin or thick that veil is. You're not acquainted with that. But you can see through the veil with some investigative study. If language was the whole issue, the few of you that know something about New Testament Greek will know that if language was the whole issue, then happily all we'd need to do is find an equivalent word in English for every term used in Greek. But it's not the whole issue. And you can't just do that. The languages are built differently. And so this has resulted in, people have taken, there have been systems devised of different kinds of methods of interpretation. Jim and I will remember that years ago he was part of a group that did a study with me through Bernard Ram's book, Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics, and or Protestant Biblical Interpretation, I think is the correct title. He gives the most helpful list of the main systems, and I'm going to give you about a 10-minute flyover view of those before we get into what we're going to talk today about, the narrative method. Here's that flyover, moving to that next slide. The various hermeneutical approaches. Let me make sure that I got everything on there that I have in my notes. There's one, and we're not starting with the most important, not even starting with the most used. This is just the order that Ram had them in his book, and I even skipped one because it was so minor I thought it wasn't even worthy of comment. But there's the naturalistic method. By calling this method naturalist, it really means that it's anti-supernatural. And this is far too common today, unfortunately. If you are ever under a teacher who claims to be a teacher of the Bible, who shows some skepticism and is prone to look for, in his explanation, a scientific explanation for everything, you might have met someone who's a naturalist. And this is the basic hermeneutic of what we call theological liberalism. There's usually a doubt that supernatural events even happened. And so there's an attempt to explain them away. When they reach the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus did, they say, well, this was simply the real miracle here is that Jesus persuaded a selfish hoarding crowd who only wanted to eat what they had brought to share with one another. And voila, suddenly they found that we had enough. And it just took the generosity of one little boy coming to Jesus to prompt that from the whole crowd. So, they will explain the parting of the Red Sea as a shallow water crossing. And they say, well, the Red Sea happened to be at low tide at that point. These kinds of explanations always end up losing something. What that fails to understand is how do you drown the whole Egyptian army in low tide? You know? So those are some examples of this. The Neo-Orthodox method came a little later. This arose shortly after World War I, because if you know something about world history, prior to World War I, one of the most common millennial views was the post-millennial view. And that was the belief that the world was getting better and better and better, that Jesus Christ was conquering the nations in such a way that there was going to be a continuous progress of the gospel until the end when perhaps the whole world would be converted or the majority of the world would be converted. And in the midst of this unfortunate hope that the world has been constantly getting better, World War I hit the world like, at that point, the worst war that they had ever known. And it shattered the optimism of people theologically all over the planet. And so, Neo-Orthodoxy began to look at Scripture in a different way. And this is not by any means irrelevant. This is how most people that you know read their Bible. When I say people that you know, I don't mean people at GBC, but persons that you might work with, or neighbors, or others, and that is that the religious experience of the interpreter is in the center of the reading. When I read this, the Neo-Orthodox person says, what exactly does this prompt me to think about and stimulate my own experience of God and how I feel about it, how this seems to, you know, acquaint me with God, gives me some sort of experience with God, and then this is not really the Word of God, it becomes the Word of God. That it's the tool that God uses to speak to me. Then there's the allegorical method. The essence of this method is the assertion that the plain and literal meaning of the text is not the true meaning of the text. They would say that to stay with the literal meaning will not lead you into the deepest spiritual truth in the passage, but rather every portion of Scripture has a corresponding spiritual reality, which is really the Holy Spirit's ultimate meaning in it. And that's the truth he's trying to convey in it. This seemed to really take some traction with the early church fathers, which seems very unfortunate and very puzzling in a way, doesn't it? Because they were so closely connected to the apostles. The best explanation that I've ever heard anyone give that is they've said that, well, because the apostles were gone, there was a temptation among some of the early church fathers to more or less assert themselves as the leading interpreters, as the heroes, if you will, of the church. And so in order to do that, well, the goal was, let me show you something from the Scriptures that you would have never seen on your own. I've got to be, you know, the genius here who leads you into insightful interpretation. This really took traction with Augustine, I think I said, as the preferred method of interpretation. And from that point on, the allegorical method dominated Roman Catholicism all the way through the Middle Ages, and in some cases it still does dominate that church. And the great danger of allegory, and again, that's the idea that the words don't mean exactly what they say, but rather there's a spiritual truth hidden behind the words, and I'll give you some examples so you can wrap your mind around this. The great danger of this is that it deceives people because it comes across as sounding very spiritual, and that lays a veil of darkness over the word because nobody can get to the bottom of it but the guy that's telling you this what it means. and it obscured the common man's ability to understand the Word of God. But it was appealing nonetheless because human nature is somewhat enamored with the idea of the secretive and the conspiratorial way of understanding things. There's more here than meets the eye, you know, to these words. People like that. But it's unhealthy speculation without a basis. And if at any time in your life, if you start meeting a teacher of the Word who gives you an allegorical interpretation of a passage, who says this is actually symbolism that means this, you should hold him accountable to give an explanation for his basis for that interpretation and whether he has a right to do that. However, do know this, if you've ever been, you know, at any point in your journey in the Christian life unwise enough or unfortunate enough to end up stuck with a pastor or a teacher like that, if you try to correct him, of course, you know what happens. It's very common for the teacher of the Word who presents it this way to view himself, well, he's on a higher plane than you. He sees things to a greater fullness than you. He knows of greater depth than you in these things. And so this makes him all the more dangerous by means of his arrogance. I am giving you tools. I want you to understand. I'm giving you tools to use for the rest of your Christian life when you encounter teachers and people that as you have to move on in the faith and join other churches in your life, however many years your journey is, these are tools that you might need. So, using the allegorical method, I said there'd be some examples. Popes frequently said that the two great lights in Genesis 1 referred actually to the spiritual authority of the Pope, that he was symbolized by the sun, and that the moon symbolized civil authority, the emperor. And of course, that was a great way of saying the Pope is the greater light, and he has more importance than the emperor does. Boniface used Luke 22:38, the remark about having two swords that Jesus made, to signify that his disciples were supposed to have authority both in the spiritual and secular kingdom. Peter Picard told me once that he knew someone who read to him the passage about in Proverbs about how you should not move the ancient landmark that borders your property. Because in that way, obviously, you're lying to your neighbor about where the property line is. And that, I think it was a Roman Catholic friend that Peter said that told him, well, that actually allegorically means that you are not to alter traditions. I have heard a man suggest that the prodigal son was actually a picture of Jesus because he left the Father and came into the world, plunged his life into the world, paid the price for it. That's nonsense, obviously. In fact, it's dishonoring to Christ. One common allegory, way too common, is the idea that the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 signify periods or eras in church history. And people will say, well, this church, the church at Pergamum means these years, and the church at Sardis means these years, and the church at Philadelphia means these years. The unfortunate part of that is everybody that's ever done that interprets it usually through a Western church lens. You know? And I think they've often said that, well, now, you know, we're in that period of the church that's terribly backslidden, the Laodicean church that Jesus is going to spew out of his mouth and all of that. And all they've got in mind is the American church. They don't even think about what about revival going on in places all over the world? You know. So it's very poorly thought out. All right. John Calvin said that we ought to have a deeper reverence for Scripture than to reckon ourselves having the liberty to disguise its natural and normal meaning. And I like Martin Luther's remark when he said, these allegorical interpretations, he said, when I was a young man, my own attempts at allegory seemed to meet with fair success. But I began to realize this is a desecration of the sacred message. These interpretations are silly, absurd, useless, and amazing twaddle. So that's the typical Luther, you know, twaddle. So, well, it gives us no way to know what's right, because somebody who says they're the spiritual leader just tells you that it's this interpretation. So one of the most extreme examples of this is numerology, attributing secret spiritual messages to certain numbers in the Bible. Yes, it's pretty clear that when you encounter 666 in the book of Revelation, that something cryptic was being said when John says, you know, let the reader understand what I mean. They understood what that meant. They knew who they were talking about at the time. But that doesn't mean that every time you encounter a number, you're supposed to put a symbol on it. That's not normal at all. I heard a solidly reformed man tell me that David's five smooth stones to bring down Goliath were a picture of what? You guess it? The doctrines of grace. The 5 points. and that the doctrines of grace is what is needed to bring down the giant errors of the age. You know, and David proved this with the five smooth stones. So even people who otherwise hold sound doctrine can get nutty when they use the allegorical method. You know? Then there's what's called the literalistic method. Now, at first hearing that sounds like this is exactly what we ought to do, but there's a difference between the meaning of literal and to say literalistic. It is correct. It's absolutely correct. And this is the contrary principle to the idea of the allegorical method. We should be satisfied with and always inclined directly to the literal meaning of a text of Scripture unless obvious and substantial reasons can be given for looking for another way to approach the literature. But that's quite different than being literalistic or being a hyper-literalist, you might say. We know this problem in other walks of life. You've got that person that you know who takes everything literally, you know, absolutely everything, including what obviously should not be taken literally. So when Jesus said, go to this, you know, say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, or that if you had sufficient faith, you could tell mountains that, he wasn't suggesting that believers exercise their faith and toss mountains into the ocean on a regular. What a messed up world we would have if believers were doing that. So, you know, to try out the strength of our faith. That was clearly a figure of speech. Mormons get hyper-literalist when they have taught that God has a body. And they will cite you references in the Psalms to his ears and his eyes and his hands. But of course, if you ever meet a Mormon who says that, you can take them to Psalm 9 and ask if he also has feathers and wings. Jehovah's Witnesses take Colossians 1:15 literally when it talks about Christ being the firstborn of all creation. They say, well, it says he's the firstborn of all creation, so that must mean he's a created being, and he was the first thing created. But they don't pay attention to the fact that in Hebrew and Greek thinking, firstborn did not mean what it means to you and I. It meant the one who is to be preferred above all others, the one who is foremost. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is drawn from Jesus' words, this is my body, this is my blood, when referring to the elements of the Lord's Supper. But if that's to be taken literally, then we would have to ask, is Jesus also a door? Is he a vine? Is he a gate? So this method is unacceptable because, well, for one, those who advocate it always use it selectively. Everyone knows that nobody means to be taken literally all the time. We all use figures of speech, illustrations, word pictures, and so on. And so it makes Scripture quite uninterpretable and impractical. The devotional method we commented on in our very first week. The devotional method has always been popular and always will be because it's the method that takes the least amount of thinking. So, and it grew especially in the 17th century and with understandable reason as a reaction against people who were merely affiliated with the church because they held the right creed. They held a correct doctrinal creed, and the ship began to turn where many believers just said, well, you know, I don't need all that doctrine. I just need to read this and know how it applies to me. What does it say that I should do? And if that is where you want to get to, but if that's where you start, you won't know what the passage means, obviously. So a passage like, you know, a verse like Colossians 3:15 that says to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that is used to conclude that being led by the Holy Spirit has something to do with my feelings primarily. Well, I don't feel peace about that, you know. I don't feel peace about that at all. I remember I had a friend once who had some rental property, and he said that after he had rented to a number of charismatic individuals and found how they took his contract, he said, I think they decide to pay rent until they have prayed enough about it that they feel peace about not paying rent, and then they don't pay anymore. So, Well, the devotional interpretation easily, in fact, leads over into allegorizing because you're looking for something to explain it to yourself, to help your heart apply it, and that will lead you astray into all sorts of things. So, well, the method that we are using has been given the name because everything gets a name historically from someone or other. As you see from most of those names, they don't fully explain any of the concepts, but it's a name that's bestowed historically. And the method that we have used has largely become named Reformed and Protestant hermeneutics. And it's not better or more responsible because it's Reformed or Protestant. It got those names because those who reformed the church and those who protested Catholic methods of interpretation decided on a different approach. And it has the characteristics that we've been talking about for a number of weeks. Meditative, observant reading, what appears to be the normal or natural meaning of this literature. Does it look literal? Does it look figurative? Does it look symbolic? What exactly is it? The reader tries to guard his conclusions with what he finds not only in his passage, but with the rest of Scripture. So if an obscure passage seems to say something that is too off the wall, if you will, he starts to look for passages on similar themes to see what they say. It starts by looking at the near context, expands out to the farther context. And you know, when we talk about far context, by the way, remember, I've been teaching you that that means not only going from words to sentences, but out to paragraphs, to the chapter, to the whole book that you're in, ultimately to the whole Bible. It asks what this would have clearly meant to the people that it was first spoken to or written to, and only then to start to wonder what it might say to me. That's always secondary, because you will not know what it says to you until you know what it says, what it said to begin with. So, all right. Well, that's kind of the quick survey of those methods. Now, there is a book that came out a number of years ago that I read and got a good laugh out of called The Year of Living Biblically. One man's humble quest to follow the Bible as literally as possible. You ever hear of this book? It's not a serious book at all. It was primarily meant, I think, to be comical reading. A.J. Jacobs, who is seen next walking in New York City, he set out, he says, to try to live all the commandments of the Bible for a full year. He sought not only to keep moral laws, but he said, I'm going to keep the obscure laws, like how to grow my beard, not mixing wool with linen in my clothing, regulating the diet by Old Testament food laws. He kind of got puzzled when he hit the point of animal sacrifices. What exactly am I going to do there? Because I think he found that in a lot of states it was not legal to capture and kill some of these critters. So he flew to Israel and killed a couple of doves so that he could make a sacrifice to the Lord. But would you know why living biblically cannot be done by doing what Mr. Jacobs did? This is just a humorous example of it. Back in the 70s, the first few years that I was a Christian, I had a young Christian friend named Jonathan who he had just been converted, and he said, I know what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to start at the beginning of the Bible, read through, and I'm going to do everything it tells me to do when I get there. How long do you think he got? How far do you think he got? He very quickly concluded, this is not possible, right? Which, of course, for more than one reason, it's not possible. This was the discovery the law was meant to lead him to, that we can't do that. But it's also, the second reason it was not a doable plan is because God had intended certain laws for certain times, which no longer apply at other times in the same way. And pretty soon he would find that something he was holding himself to was being canceled. We may have all wished at times that the Bible came to us like an indexed list of commands, listing every issue of life alphabetically with step-by-step instructions, you know. Well, here's what you do, you know, if your boss asks you to lie. And here are 9 criteria for finding a good church. Well, we had to wait for Mark Dever to give us that, right, and 9 marks that came along. But why couldn't have God put that in his word 2,000 years ago? It would have been so much handier. Or a list like this. How many wives would be helped if submitting to your husband, that includes these 2,612 things, but it does not include these 3,913 things, you know? That really would have been useful, right? But that's not how the Bible comes to us. And the fact is, you know, any given day when you wake up in the morning and you thumb through your Bible, in a few seconds, you sweep across 4 or 5 different types of literature. There's history, there's letters, there's poems. Some of the poems are songs. There are prophecies, there's wisdom literature. There are dreams and visions. There are interpretations of what they mean. There are sermons, there are parables. And while you and I might have felt in our immaturity at some point in the Christian life that this makes God's book much more complicated than it could have been if it had just been a step-by-step collection of instructions of do this and don't do that. No, it actually, I hope you know by now, the book we've got is much better than that would have been, much better. God has given us not only some instruction, but he's also given us the story of his grand plan being accomplished in the world, which has a lot to do with the reasons for obeying him. He's given us inspirational examples of faith and failure, of obedience and obstinacy in people. He has given us the songs they wrote. He's given us the prayers they prayed to express their longings. He has given us predictions of the future on which to bank our hope. And so when I mentioned in the first lecture that we would eventually talk about the different types of literature and the various rules for interpreting them, that's what we get to today. It only makes sense that a book of poetry and a book of history are not interpreted the same way, right? That's as true of the Bible as it is of any other book. And so we're going to start with the most common type of literature that you'll find in your Bible. It's called narrative. And all that means generally is history or story. Our word narrative has been derived from the Latin word, which I think is pronounced narratio, has to do with story, storyteller. Now name me a few books that you know to be in the narrative style. Somebody name one. What's that? Book of Ruth, okay.
Esther.
Another one. Samuel's books, another one. The Gospels. You could go on a long time with this. Here's how many there are. Right there. 60% of the Bible is narrative. You better know how to understand narrative. And you notice I put some notes on the side. Parts of Isaiah, parts of Jeremiah, parts of Ezekiel. Not entirely, you know. But when you include all of that, that's what you've got here. Did it ever occur to you that 1/4 of the New Testament is a 2-volume history written by a doctor? A fourth, 25% of the New Testament, Luke and Acts. That'll affect how you interpret it. Even knowing that he was a doctor will have some effect on how you interpret it. It could be that the Bible is the first book to have taught humanity to love stories. One of the earliest and most normal desires of the human heart is, tell me a story. And God knows humanity. He made us. And so he filled his book with stories. Most successful speakers in our world, persuasive, motivational speakers, they fill their lectures with stories. What this means is the more you understand about how authors put stories together and how God put his stories together, the more you will understand the biggest part of your Bible, the biggest chunk. Some stories are told blow by blow, every verbal blow. He said this, then he said that, then he replied, then he came back to him. It's like Job. No, that's Job. Other stories are told in summary. Here's what happened, summed up in a 5-sentence paragraph, which tells you of a whole afternoon with the Lord Jesus in a certain town. And so you have to think about the difference. Which one am I looking at? So you'll interpret Job in that conversation, that interaction, differently than a story about Jesus healing several people in a day. But narratives are not meant to be interpreted as though they were a collection of doctrinal propositions. They don't come at you as though, here's fact A, here's truth B. A is true, B is true, therefore C. That is not how narrative communicates to you, okay? A story conveys truth in an entirely different way. It does so, for one, by engaging the imagination. Sometimes one of the best things you can do if you want to get the most out of a story is read it out loud and give some voice to the characters. Play their parts. Express the way they would have expressed. You know? You have to activate your imagination, but at the same time you have to not get carried away, because it's these portions that those who like to use the allegorical method usually get the most carried away with. And they make these stories into symbols and miss the point of what God actually did. So let's talk about what they are, and hopefully before 10:25, we can cover most of the notes for today. First of all, narratives are historical. Narratives are meant to be taken as literal history. The author intended you to receive what he wrote as literal history. He was not trying to give you something in a mystical way that contains symbolism. Other types of Bible literature might contain a lot of symbolism. A psalm might contain a lot of symbolism because it's poetry. A prophet might contain a lot of symbolism because for some reason that's how Hebrew prophets spoke. We don't know even a lot about particularly apocalyptic prophecy. But narrative or history is not that way. The writers are giving you dates and places and people's names, all the most boring features of stories that you remember in your history books, you know. But it's not delivered that way. These guys were better writers than your school history books. And you're to know what that means and interpret accordingly. They're not full of hidden meaning. So narratives, while they are meant to be taken literally, think about this too. That doesn't mean that a narrative never contains a sub-genre. Narrative is a genre, but G-E-N-R-E, a type of literature. But it can contain a sub-genre. Like when you're reading in the Gospels, sometimes Jesus will deliver a sermon. So you've got a sermon built into the story. Sometimes the historical person speaking actually delivers a prophecy. Sometimes he writes a song and recites it, the Song of Moses in the book of Exodus. Sometimes he supplies a genealogy. Sometimes he reads a covenant, which is the terms of a contract between people. But it's still historical, but then you have to overlay two types of interpretation and say, well, now I'm reading a history when someone wrote a song. And so how I interpret the song within the history is really going to more match what I've got, for instance, in Psalms. So when Jonah was said, you know, to be 3 days in the whale, nobody should say or ought to say, wow, Jonah spent 300 years in a whale. That's not what it means. It means he was there, he was in the big fish for 3 days. When it says Jesus was in the ground for 3 days, no one says that he was actually just there for 3 hours and then revived. No, you don't have a basis for that. When it tells us Moses took a 3-day journey, nobody can say that he took a 3-year journey. Or when it says, how about this for more fun? When it says the children of Israel walked around Jericho 7 times because God commanded it and the walls fell down, that does not mean that if your car's broken down, you can walk around it 7 times and pray and it'll get fixed. That's not what it means. You can't interpret it that way. It won't start just because you did something that matched what was done in around Jericho, because that's not what a narrative was trying to tell you. That's not the point. Or Genesis, you know, one of the favorites with those that violate the principle of narrative. The morning and evening in Genesis, the 6 days of creation, and then God resting on the 7th day. If someone ever tells you that those 6 days might mean millions of years, that is impossible. He's wasting your time with speculation. Because for one, they cannot find any example in the entire Hebrew Old Testament where the association of a number with a day ever meant anything other than that's what day it was. It's always literal in those cases. God even goes to the point of adding, he doesn't merely say there was a 6th day, but he says there was morning and there was evening, a 6th day. And he does that 6 times. So he's making abundantly clear, I'm talking about days the way that you know days, with morning and evening. But when people have something that they want to prove about creation, they will adjust the 6 days of Genesis 1 to whatever length they want them to be to support their theory. And this takes me right back to lesson 1. What is it that has undermined and ruined their ability to do objective Bible study? The word started with an M. Motive. They had the wrong motive. T.T. Shields, that pastor from Canada, who said your most valuable Bible study tool is your motive, because if that's wrong, you won't get anywhere. They're out to prove something, not learn something. They're motivated with an agenda. They're not submissive students of the word. There's a difference. Now, what's fascinating again is that this doesn't mean that a person recorded in a historical book of the Bible could never have said words that were full of some symbolism. That is possible. But once again, you take the symbolism, even, how does one say this? You understand the symbolism in the way that those literal symbols mean and realize this is the kind of imagery he's trying to paint before me. In other words, take the book of Genesis as history. But there comes that day when Jacob decides to bless his 12 sons. And he says things like, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean Joseph is a bush? No. But how do you take that? You take that to understand, my son is going to have a fruitful life, and it's going to be so fruitful, those vines are going to run over the wall. He's going to have a lot of influence. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Well, no, his son was not a deer. The point is, Naphtali is going to have a pleasant life, and he's going to have good children. You know? Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels. Well, it sounds like Dan's going to be a rough character. You know? He's compared to a serpent. And each one is given some sort of either a statement of blessing or a statement that sounds, you know, a little rough about how things are going to turn out for that individual. But the point is, the person still said it in real time. He was commenting on events going on in real life when he said it. And they were prophesying, so symbols were used. But when a moment later they record the response to their words, it's not metaphors or symbols, you understand that the sons were listening and they realized this is history. You know? Dad is saying things to us about our lives. All right, the second point. Narratives are primarily the story of God's mighty works. Primarily the story of God's mighty works. So when the story has characters, plot, resolution, don't miss that the main character is God. The goal of historical narratives is to not just tell us what happened, and not even primarily what the people did or how they were acting. The aim is larger than that. The aim was to tell us about God at work among his people, about how a loving, gracious, holy God inserted himself into history and delivers his people from their awful plight, or judges those who are not his people. God is always the ultimate character. It's not primarily about particular people, their lives, their times, their decisions, whether they obeyed God or didn't obey God. In particular, the New Testament narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, are very much trying to provide you, the reader, a saving knowledge of Jesus. That's what they wrote for. They want you to know him and trust him. And so they're exhibiting him in front of you. So most of the time, yeah, when you're in narrative, you'll find characters, plot, and plot resolution. This is how a lot of stories are built, right? You've got some people, you've got a situation, you've got how the situation gets fixed or resolved. But don't miss that the biggest actor on the stage is always God in these cases. One of the best ways to get the most out of a story is look for the conflict and how it's solved. Good stories are the movies you like best. You know, my favorite movie of all time is The Shawshank Redemption, because I like the resolving of a miserable situation. I like the story about two friends in a terrible setting and how it turns out in the end for them and how they work their way through that suffering. Good stories do this kind of thing. They're built around a test, a conflict, a dilemma, a sacrifice, a problem, and how it resolves. And if you read with discernment, you're going to find that the plot resolution is chiefly leading you to something that you ought to know about God. But the way narrative delivers that is not necessarily always straightforward. The author's purpose to bring you this knowledge of God is not always stated bluntly. Sometimes it's there in an undercurrent. It's not on the surface. Ask yourself as you read a story or a narrative, ask yourself this question. Here's a good one to get to the bottom of it in interpreting. What did the people, when these people reflected on this later, what did they know about God that they did not know before? What did they come to learn about God they didn't learn before? So what do we know as a result of having this story? Some of these people were forever changed by what just happened there that day in Capernaum, or that day at Jericho, or that day at the Red Sea. And they wrote this down to share with us what happened. What are we supposed to be persuaded of by this? All right, the next one. Narratives are not just about the morals of the characters. This is one of the biggest mistakes made in reading narratives, to think that they are primarily about good and bad examples. Now, there is a point to which that can't be missed and shouldn't be missed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 does tell us that these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters if some of them were, as it is written. Don't engage in the immorality they engaged in. So yes, they do illustrate in many cases the stories of what happens when people flagrantly violate God's commands. But the main purpose of the story is not to teach morals. Otherwise, you know, why would Luke 24 and verse 27 tell us that what the Old Testament primarily was about Jesus? It wasn't chiefly about the morals of the characters. Or what did John 20 and verse 31 say? You know, I wrote this book because many other signs Jesus did, but I've told you these signs that he did, and I've told you these things that he did so that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I want you to believe. And so you don't want to be asking all the time. You don't want to slip into the mindset of what is the moral of this story. Even a casual reading will inevitably glean for you some lessons about their examples, but don't let your mind settle there, okay, as though that's the sum of what you're hoping to find. For instance, you know, the point of the story of the rich young ruler is the point there that Jesus requires all his believers, all who follow him, to sell all their possessions and follow him? No. There are too many examples in the New Testament of wealthy believers who met the approval of God. Barnabas was wealthy, and so he sold a lot of property and gave the money away. But he didn't sell everything. Our stories about miracles meant to convince us that we should seek or do miracles. No, they're just there to tell us that God did those then. Our stories about healings intended to make us believe that we should all be healed. Our stories about people who spoke in tongues mean that we should seek those experiences. Not at all. They're telling us what God did at those particular times. A particular preacher that you have heard of has exhorted people from Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 that Jesus was laid in a manger, that parents ought to put their babies in cribs rather than let them sleep with their parents, because Jesus was in a manger. That was his practical application of that passage. One might as well say that it's the will of God for babies to sleep in cow stalls, because that's more accurately where the manger was rather than in the house. Why does Luke tell us that Jesus was placed in a manger? Was it to teach us how to put our children to bed? No, it was to emphasize the Savior's human origin and humble situation, that he humbled himself to this human life. Sometimes what you want to be looking for is only implied in the story, and it won't be read right off the page. For instance, like, Brandy, you're reading Ruth, right? She'll come across a point where it'll be very clear, very early in the book, that Ruth has made a change. She has converted to Christ. But you've never read anywhere there in chapter 1, it didn't say, "So Ruth, praise God, got saved." Ruth's been converted. No, it will just tell us that she said, "I made a decision. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And we deduce she's been converted. She's turned to Christ. And it doesn't tell us in the gospel, "So Peter believed in the Lord and hallelujah, he got saved." It would tell us, no, Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To who else are we going to go? We have nobody else to go to. You alone have the words of eternal life. It was the characteristic of a lot of these writers to lead us to an obvious conclusion with something more important than just a flat out assertion that so-and-so got saved. In fact, some Hebrew writers liked a style of writing that even had a title. It was called The Obvious Unmentioned. Can you think of it? Anybody think of a book that is the premier example in the Bible of the obvious unmentioned?
Esther.
The book of Esther. And why is that?
God isn't
the name of God never comes up. Yeah. But God's at work through the whole book and you know it. You know, you can't miss it. But he's unmentioned because the writer wants him not being mentioned to be so outstanding that you can't miss it. It's as though somebody's hiding it from you and you say, "Well, look, I get it. I know what's going on, you know." But part of why things like this are not said, you know, Ruth's been saved, Peter's been saved, part of why this is not mentioned in that way or stated in that way is because the real goal of Peter's confession of Christ being conveyed to us is not to make us rejoice that one man was saved, but rather to have us recognize Christ for who he is. That's the point of the passage teaching it the way it does, which is what all men must do, which is way more important than just Peter's salvation. So when you read the story of Joseph, for instance, you know, and don't be concerned if you read the story of Joseph in Genesis and you think, "I'm struggling with this. I can't figure it out." Was he being a naive, arrogant punk to tell his brothers that dream? Because he had to know that would not make them happy. "What are these sheaves bowing down?" "Oh, that's you bowing down to me." "Well, thank you very much for that news. That makes our day, you know. You're the young brother, and you're telling us we're all going to bow down to you. We feel like throwing you in a pit now." You know? So was he an idiot? Was he an immature young man? You don't really know. You don't know, and that's okay. Maybe he felt compelled. You know, he had been given a prophecy in the form of a dream. Perhaps he felt compelled to explain it. Very frank, said, "Guys, I don't know what to do with this, but here's what I'm getting." It doesn't matter. The story is not about that, as to what kind of fellow he was at that stage of his life. The story is that in God's providence, under God's control, God was arranging circumstances to send Joseph into a time of trial and captivity from which God would deliver him and many others, eventually his whole family. And so even the story of Joseph is not mainly a story of Joseph's character and obedience. Don't draw too many inferences from narratives about obedience. The Bible tells you clearly about people's virtues as well as their sins. Sometimes it doesn't even tell us which one we're seeing. You know, Paul and Barnabas, such a fierce argument and dispute arose between them that they parted from one another. And you get occupied, well, who was wrong? Well, Paul has to be right because he's the Apostle Paul, right? Well, you don't know. You don't have to figure that out. Rahab's lie. Rahab lied to conceal the Israelites. Was she wrong to do it? People have been debating that for thousands of years. We're not told. We're not told whether it was a good decision. It just happened. And God used it. God used it in his timing and in his plan. All right, so here is a useful study plan for you for studying a narrative book. All right, a useful, workable plan that anybody can do. I might not complete this before 10:25, and I used to think this class was supposed to go to 10:30, but it does need to end at 10:25, I've been told. And once again, oddly, in the providence of God, I've been asked to preach at Sepulchre Bible Church this morning, so I'm going to have to get out of here right after this. But first of all, read the story at least 3 times, okay? What I mean by that is if you've decided to study the book of Ruth, or if you decide to study the book of Jonah, or if you've decided to study the Gospel of John, read it 3 times. Or if you've just decided to study one of those things we called a pericope, you know, one brief paragraph, one short story, read that at least 3 times, all right? Maybe you just want, are you studying just the, you know, the account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, you know? Then read that at least. That's something like that you ought to read many more times. Obviously, I don't mean during your lifetime. I mean during the time that you choose to make a focused study of the book. Part of what reading it over and over will do for you is you can spot a theme that may not be as explicitly stated as your mind might like it to be, but which is undeniably there in the form of writing that the writer likes to deliver it. An example would be the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew never declares at any time that my book is going to tell you about how Jesus came to establish a completely kind of kingdom in this world. He never says that. But how often does Matthew say the kingdom of heaven? 32 times. 32 times he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And after a while you can't miss it and you start realizing he's talking about some kind of a new kingdom coming into the world. Now, you might miss that if you read it just once, but if you read it several times, you'll start to spot it. Or the Gospel of John. John doesn't say anywhere in his book, I want to fill out your theology of the Trinity. I want to help you understand more fully that God is known as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He doesn't say that. But the theme of an inter-Trinitarian relationship is so woven into the book, if you read it over and over, you won't be able to miss it. And what this gives you is context. You end up climbing that contextual tree that we talked about to look around and see what's out there. The question that I asked on the GBC Facebook page the other day, there's a few of you on there, but most of you aren't, it was about Samson. What could Judges 16 verse 20 mean when it says that, you know, he cried out, but he did not know that the Lord had left him? He didn't know that the Lord had left him. That could undermine somebody's faith in the Word of God. Because somebody reading that could say, well, God promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he breaks his promise to Samson. So what do? You climb the contextual tree. And you go back and you find in Judges chapter 14 that it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And then it says it again later in chapter 14, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him. And then in chapter 15, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And suddenly you realize in this last incident, God decides, well, I'm not going to give you the power I gave you those 3 times. And so the Lord leaving him only meant in the sense that he was not going to impart him the same power that he had on those previous occasions. What this means is the writer of a narrative never intended, he never even imagined that you would just read a verse or two. He said, I mean, goodness, I gave you a book, you know? Or if you're going to read about Samson, I gave you 4 chapters about the guy. We know they weren't chapters. They didn't have chapters. But they never imagined that people would pluck out a little section and read here and there. Or, you know, read a single verse at the head of a devotional book and then a page of devotions about it. No, read my book. I gave you the book of Judges. Read it. You'll understand more about Israel and its and these men and their foibles and flaws and how God used them despite those things. All right? So read it over and over. Second one, the why question is your biggest interpretive question when reading stories. We talked about those who, what, where, when, why, and how questions. The why question is your biggie with stories. A good practice, Robert Stein says that a great procedure, and I don't know who Robert Stein is, but he said this. He says a very good procedure is that, oh, let's say you're in the book of Numbers, and you read the story of Korah's rebellion, and how they were swallowed up and went down into a pit. And after you read that, pause and say to yourself, I, Moses, have included this story about Korah and his rebellion because I wanted to, what? Why did I write that for you? Or I, Luke, here is why I have told you the story about the Good Samaritan. Because, and then fill in the blank, all right? The why. You get some clarity out of that. A big feature of that why is, why did God have this author show us this? What was God doing? Third one, pay close attention to the dialogues. Dialogue is a big feature in Hebrew narratives. Obviously, it's a big feature in any well-written story. They like to teach by conversation, such as the conversation between Job and his friends, or those dialogues between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they're trying to capture him in his words, or his dialogues with his disciples, or talks between kings and prophets, or talks between the character on the page and God. And when people don't pay attention to the dialogue, they miss so many things. Do you know how many commentaries there are? It's absolutely obscene how many commentaries there are that speculate about why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And they miss what's right on the page that someone like John preaching through the book of Jonah sees. It's just right there. You pay attention to the conversation, it tells you why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And commentaries will write and say, well, he was concerned about his safety. Well, he was afraid of the king there. Well, he had other things he'd rather do. He was going to lose time on the job and all of that. And it tells you. You know, he says to God, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that you were a merciful, compassionate, gracious God who forgives even scum like this when they repent. And I don't like that. I think they ought to be judged. You know, I would rather they have all been killed, and I knew that when you appointed me to go preach to them and tell them to repent, chances are they're going to repent. That's why God sent me, and I hate these people. You know? So, well, it's so obvious. It's right there. Jonah 4, verse 2. It told us. So pay close attention to the dialogue. All right? A fourth one. This is fun. Spot the editorial comment amid the dialogue. Look for those. I've always had fun when I try to do this. I've never done what I'm about to tell you, but this sounds very enjoyable, and I'm going to try it sometime in the future. Choose a narrative book of Scripture and photocopy it. All right? Photocopy all the pages off. Maybe print it off from online, even easier, I suppose. Then go through it with a yellow highlighter and mark every editorial comment by the writer. What do I mean by that? It means moments when he's not reporting what they did or reporting what they said in their own words, but when he pauses to say, this was done in order to show, say, oh, okay, now the editor is telling me something. Or by this he meant, or they said this because they were envious of him. Or by declaring this, Jesus just called all foods clean. You know, okay, that's editorial. You know? Look for those, and you'll start to pick out some things that are pretty useful. I'm going to have to stop with number five. I've got a couple more things to say, but I can come back to them next week and preface the next type of literature with this. Look for plot and central characters. Look where each episode begins and ends. If you have a series of 3, 4, 5 episodes, see how they start, see how they end. Sometimes you'll find they're pointing to one unified conclusion. For instance, if you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, by the time you get to chapters 4 and 5 of the Gospel of Mark, you might not have noticed this before, but first you've got an incident where Jesus takes authority over nature. And he controls the seas. Then he takes authority over demons, even a legion of them in a man. Then he takes authority over disease. Then he takes authority over death. On and on it goes. And he realized pretty soon that, The theme here is that Jesus has authority over everything. That's what I'm getting. And he's lining these incidents up to show that there's no part of this universe that he is not in control of. Or in Acts, for instance, the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, you know, you've got Jerusalem, you've got chapters 8 through 10, Samaria and Judea, the gospel going there. Chapters 11 to 28, the gospel going to the end of the earth. And many who are not even particularly good readers or Bible students have spotted the fact that Acts 1 verse 8 is a sort of a theme verse, which the rest of the book of Acts opens up. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the whole book spreads out and turns into an explanation of that. Or the next one, Genesis, you know, plot characters. You've got what God did in the creation and with Adam, what God did in the early history of mankind, what God did with Abraham, what God did with Isaac, some overlap there to Abraham in his chapters, what God did with Jacob, what God did with Joseph. And with that, we'll have to pause, regardless that we're right in the middle of some things, but we'll come back and resume this section next week. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for helping us to have the joy of learning how to get the most out of it, open it up for our benefit. We rely on your Holy Spirit to illuminate us for that, but we know that that doesn't mean it comes without effort. And you prompt that effort in us just as you do in all things in sanctification. You are working in our hearts so that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling and work out what it means to be pleasing to you. Help us to apply that in our studies as well. I know that much of this is like drinking from a fire hose. Help these brothers and sisters to receive and implement these things and to not trouble themselves over getting every single step nailed down, but to know that if we learn any of these things and apply them, that you can make it a grace to our souls and a nourishment to our hearts. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.